I've had a pretty good morning already. Dave Gundlach told me that some hair was sticking up on my head. And I feel so good about that. I don't know why. So if you see some, just make a signal. I'll be happy about it. I'm also worried about Rick being in the congregation when I'm here. Rick has translated for me, hundreds of hours. And I'm afraid he's just going to have like a Pavlov reaction when I start speaking. He's just going to stand up and start talking in Spanish over there. I can't resist. Rick was translating for me one time in Chile. This has been like 10 years ago at least. And we were just getting the ministry started. We were training the board there. And I was doing this teaching on why boards are ineffective. And I started and said, you know, these are five reasons that boards are ineffective. And Rick's translating. It was the end of the day. He was tired, and translating is very difficult. And so then I went through them one at a time. And when I got to the end, I said, and those are the five reasons that board members get frustrated. And he didn't translate. And I looked over, and I said, aren't you going to translate that? And he said, you already said that. So being the smart aleck that I am, I said, you know, people say things twice. Like, I have a dream. I have a dream. And Rick looks back and says, look what happened to him. And there's these Chilean guys all sitting there wondering, you know, what are we saying? Because it's in English, right? I was speechless. What do you say after that, you know? So I think we prayed and Rick translated the prayer, thankfully, and we finished up. Well, Rick's one of the people in this church that's been such a blessing to our ministry. And as I look around the congregation here, I see the faces of three or four of you have served on our board or are serving on our board currently. You've given so much financially to our ministry. You prayed for our ministry. You've traveled and served with our ministry. And this church has been a huge blessing to EGM over the last 20 years that we've served a ministry around the world. We finished our fiscal year in June, and this year our ministry worked with about 13,000 some children's workers in nine countries that were from about 3,500 different churches like this one, some big, some small, and have impacted the lives of a lot of children. So on behalf of our teams serving in those nine countries, I want to thank Grace for the part that you've been in our ministry. So let me pray, and then we're going to look at an amazing passage in Scripture. God, thank you so much for this church. Thanks for the blessing that they've been to your ministry work around the world. And Lord, it's a great time to just stop and think about your ministry in different languages and different countries. And as Rick said, it's not a spectator sport. And Lord, help us to get out of the stands on the field and play with you and minister to boys and girls and all of your creation around the world and help them know you and live a life with you. And I thank you for this church and the great part that they've been in our ministry work and the impact they're having in this community and around the world. And we love you. We pray you'd quiet our hearts and open our minds to your scripture this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when we started EGM, I went over to Poland and I was going to tell everybody what to do in children's ministry work. That was my way of serving. And seemed right at the time. And when I got there, we met Polish children's workers that loved Jesus Christ just like we do, except they already spoke Polish. They knew their society. They knew their churches. And they knew boys and girls there. And it came to our attention that the best people to do ministry in Poland were Polish workers. And so we decided we would build a Polish national ministry there. And that's what EGM's done since, is we go to a country and we start a national ministry. And for so long, we've defined that two ways. One of them is it's governed by national Christians, and it's staffed, all the work's done by the Christians in that country, and that seems so great to us, and we've been working that way for a few years. And about 3 years ago, I was in a meeting somewhere, and someone made this comment about 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 being the holy grail of giving in the Bible. And I was shocked by that because I thought I knew the holy grail of giving in the Bible, and it's in 1 Corinthians 9. And I had studied it a lot. So I thought I'd already studied the Holy Grail of giving, and then somebody made that comment. No. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is where you really see the full teaching on giving in the Bible. So I went home and cracked open my Bible and started studying 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And in the last 25 years of my Christian life, that's which is, you know, the bulk of it, this is the most significant thing that God's done in my life, what we're about to study. It's amazing. When I looked at the notes and got ready for today, I was deeply touched again. So, without further ado, I want you, here's what we're going to do. You got to get some fingers going this morning. We're going to open your Bible to 2 Corinthians 8. We're going to look at the first 9 verses, but we're going to jump around because to really understand what's going on, we have to get some context for what Paul's about here, okay? So, everybody there? Okay, I want you to skip forward just a little bit. Hold on to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And I want you to look over in Galatians chapter 2. Is everybody going to follow me along? Okay, Galatians chapter 2 is where Paul goes to the council in Jerusalem, and there's some problems about Gentiles in the church, and can they be a full Christian without being circumcised and becoming Jewish? And there's this huge tension in the first century in Christianity. Will Christianity be a religion for the world, a spiritual movement for everybody, or will it become a sect of Judaism? And that was what was issue at stake. And Paul is arguing for, no. It's only through faith in Jesus Christ that you're a Christian, Jew and Gentile. And it's a worldwide movement of God. And we're all one in Christ, Jew and Gentile. So they have this council meeting. At the very end, everything works out okay. At the very end, they instruct Paul at the end of the meeting. It's in Galatians 2:10. Is everybody there? All they asked, this is the church leaders, the leaders of the movement, all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. So the brothers in Jerusalem basically said, we're all one in Christ, Jew and Gentile. You don't have to become Jewish to be a Christian. Gentiles can come into the kingdom of God by faith in Christ alone. Except, don't forget the poor, they tell Paul. Be concerned about the poor. So Paul takes that to heart. We're going to go back past 2 Corinthians. Everybody ready? We're going back to the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, where we see Paul putting into practice what it is that the leaders of the church instructed him about. In chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, at the end of that letter to the primarily Gentile church in Corinth, he writes, I'm going to read in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. Everybody ready? Now, about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. So at the end of 1 Corinthians, he writes the Corinthians and says, something's happened in Jerusalem, and there's some problem with an economic downturn. You don't really know. I think it was probably this famine that had occurred in Jerusalem, and the church and church members were suffering in the famine economically, and they were having all kinds of problems, and so Paul seizes on that. They're poor. Paul seizes on that too. Follow up on the instructions he was given to be concerned about the poor. And he writes the Corinthian church and says, get some money together, and I'm going to take it to Jerusalem to help the poor in Jerusalem. When we see that last chapter in 1 Corinthians, we know he's doing the same thing in the churches in Galatia, right? He mentions at the beginning, do like I'm having them do. So we know he's trying to raise money in Galatia for the church in Jerusalem, and he's writing the Corinthians to raise money from that church to help the Jerusalem Christians. So this is like a big fundraising campaign on Paul's part to meet the needs of poor Christians living in Jerusalem. And it's almost certain that he has some bigger agenda in mind, which is to show unity in the body of Christ. We're going to get the Gentile churches to raise a whole bunch of money, and give it to the Jewish church in Jerusalem and show the world that we are really one in Christ. And you see it today when the church in Haiti is wiped out in earthquakes. Christians that we've never met them in Haiti, we raise money and we take it down to Haiti to help them. When there was an earthquake in Chile and we see things happen there, we raise money as churches to help the Christians in Chile. And an enormous message is sent to the world that we love each other in Jesus Christ and we're one family all over the world of God's people. So Paul writes 2 Corinthians as a follow-up to that letter. And chapter 8 and 9 are about this offering for the Jerusalem church, these two chapters. We don't have time to get into this, but I would suggest that the reason the letter was written to begin with was these two chapters. That the real primary occasion for Paul writing 2 Corinthians was this offering. And the problem is the money's not being put together like he had hoped. So he has to send one of his colleagues to Corinth named Titus. And Titus has to go down there with this letter and try and get the Corinthians to follow through on this offering for the Jerusalem church. So now let's look in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 9, and that's the background. All right. And now I'm going to read from chapter 8, verse 1 down to 9. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. We'll stop right there. So Paul is in Macedonia when he writes this. So now we know he's raising money in Macedonia and in Galatia and in Corinth, all Gentile churches, for the Jerusalem church. In the midst of a very severe trial, in verse 2, in the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify, they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord and then by the will of God also to us. So we urged Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and complete earnestness and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. All right, I want us to look at three, there's like 15 great things in here, but we won't do all those. Somebody almost passed out down here. We're going to do three things here that I think are awesome. They're totally convicting, and they're inspirational to me personally because I've experienced them myself. So the first principle is this business with the Macedonians at the beginning of chapter 8. So Paul says that there's two ways to describe the Macedonian Christian community. One of them is that they were severely tried, it says. And now, I could be that they were being persecuted for their Christian faith. This is possible. It's also possible that they were undergoing economic trials, and their trials were of a monetary nature because we know they were really poor, too. But the point is, there are Christians living in Macedonia. They're having a lot of problems, and they're either being persecuted or they're in economic trouble, and they're having a lot of trials, troubles, challenges, and difficulties. So that's one way we could categorize them. The other way, he says, is that they were extremely poor. You see that in verse 2? And their extreme poverty welled up. The word that's used in Greek there is where we get the term rock bottom from. So they were like rock bottom poor would have been a good translation, but I'm not working on the NIV translation committee. But anyway, I like that phrase, though, because it sort of characterizes how poor they really were. So Paul says that here's this group of Christians in Macedonia that are being persecuted, they're under trial, they're having problems, and they are dirt poor. rock bottom poor, and in their poverty, they gave more than Paul could even have imagined. So the first principle this morning is no one is too poor to give. It's very simple. If you have something to eat, I saw an Indian pastor make this statement, as long as we have something to eat, we have something to give to God. And I'm pretty sure that everybody in this room has plenty to eat. Nobody's too poor to give. Now, you'd be amazed. I hear that all the time overseas. You know, we're too poor to give. Although some of the poorest countries in the world have the most gracious people. I've actually had people say that here in Southern California. I've actually heard people say that in Newport Beach, California. And now, relatively speaking, you may be poor compared to somebody else. But trust me, there's nobody here that's in extreme poverty like the Macedonians were. Now, I know it's a tough economy, and I know we have economic problems, but I just wanted to suggest this morning we always have something that we can give to God monetarily. Maybe it's only a dollar, but it's something that we can give to God because nobody is too poor to give. I was in Mexico just a few weeks ago, and there was a church down there that the pastor was trying to teach children about giving because he got all convicted about this stuff. It was great. And they were teaching about giving, and there was about 10 kids in a super poor church outside of Ensenada. And at the end, we try to teach kids to do something. Just like Dave said, we got plenty of information. You know, we know what love your neighbor means. Doing it is the problem. Giving is the problem. We know, you know, it's pretty clear that we should be giving from the Macedonian example. But, you know, he wanted to let the kids give right here. So they had a little basket, and they're passing it around. And he said the basket's going down the row, around the back, and kids are, like, reaching into their pockets. Super poor church. They had, like, a few peso coins to pull out and put in. And he said it was so precious and so sweet, except he looked at the back of the row, and there was some boy. I always envisioned myself because I'm sure I would have. I know what I was like when I was that age. The boys, like, pulled both pants pockets all the way out, you know, like a goofball, and he has no money, nothing. And he can see that he does. It's coming. And he doesn't have anything to put in it, and he's embarrassed. You know how boys never want to be, you know, kind of compete even in the giving thing, and he's got nothing to give. And the basket's coming, and the pastor was, you know, like feeling pretty bad for the poor boy. And just as the basket was coming around the corner to him, his eyes all lit up. He reached into his pocket, and he pulled out a little stick of gum. And he put his little stick of gum, was all he had, into that basket. Smiled. He was so happy. He could give a piece of gum to God. Isn't that precious? You know, we've always got something that we can give to God. Pastor said when he told us that story that he thought that was the sweetest gift God got that Wednesday night anywhere in the world, was that little stick of gum from that little boy. Nobody is too poor to give. Okay, then he goes on, and he uses a word a lot in the next few verses, and it's this word grace. Look at verse 6 where he says, "So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part." Look down at the end of verse 7. He says, "See that you also excel in this grace of giving." And he uses that word actually in these two chapters. We don't have time to go into it all because we'll be here too long. He uses the word grace, the Greek form of that word, or the Greek word that's translated grace. Sometimes it's not, but usually it's translated grace. He uses it 10 times in two chapters. And if you go over the end of chapter 9, where this section ends, he says in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 9, "And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." And he's talking about the grace of God. So when I was studying this passage, I was thinking, wow, what is the grace of God? What is grace all about? And we know the word, the idea in Christian circles, right? It's unmerited favor. It means that God loved us. He sent his son to die for us. We didn't merit that. God just did it out of his goodness. We didn't earn that. It's his grace. It's unmerited goodness and favor on God's part. And it's always, in our minds at least, associated with Jesus Christ and his gift on the cross for us and the new life that he's given to us that we didn't earn. But when I was studying this passage, you know, he's not really talking about Jesus Christ here. He's talking about fundraising and his campaign to get money for the Jerusalem church. And so I was trying to figure out, is that what he's talking about here? And let me suggest that the key is back in verse 4. So in verse 4, he's talking about the Macedonians again. Actually, I'm going to go in 3 because in 4 it starts in the middle of a sentence. So in verse 3, for I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the grace. Grace is the word there, so everybody underline that because your Bible probably doesn't say that. Grace of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. The NIV translates it privilege. The RSV translates it, hold on here. Wait, I wrote this down. Favor. The RSV says, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Okay, so here's what I think Paul's really after. The grace, the reason giving is a grace, the reason it's God's unmerited favor is that letting us give is God doing us a favor. Let me just say it this way. God did not need any of you to remodel this building. He didn't need any of your money. Sorry, you know that, right? He made our whole world without our help. He didn't need any of our help to do that stucco work out there. He's got all the money in the world. He didn't need David's help to build the temple, right? He could have just spoke and the temple would have been in existence. God could have just said, how about a new church for Grace Fellowship? Boom. And there would have been the church. He doesn't need our help. He does us a favor by letting us give and be part of his ministry work. And I'm convinced that that's what Paul's talking about here. That it's the grace of giving is God's doing you a favor and letting me be part of his ministry work. Our church out in Temecula built a building, and you know, I'm not wealthy and stuff, but I'm not like a big building person, period. But Marla and I went into church, and our pastor said, you know, we're going to open the building next Sunday, and I'm not coming into the house of the Lord without a gift. Our pastor said that. When he said it, I knew that was for me. I got to get a gift, a money gift, and bring it for our building next Sunday. And we did. And now when I go to church on Sunday morning, I think, oh my gosh, God let me be part of building this building. He did me a favor and let me be part of his ministry work. The second principle this morning is that giving is God doing us a favor and letting us be part of his ministry work. It's just his grace to let us do it. Isn't that fantastic? That God would invite us to join him in doing ministry work with our tithes and our offerings and our money. That's precious to me. And we all know it as parents. We came back to the States visiting, and this was when we lived in Poland. And I was a young children's worker when we got married, and you know, you're on a pretty tight budget. I remember the first job I had as a children's worker at South Coast Community Church, I got paid $200 a month. That's awesome. So when we got married, I didn't have money for like the nicest ring. And so I got Marla the best ring I could find, and it broke, you know, of course. So we came home on a trip, and Marla had, it's really demoralizing, she had it in a bag, a Ziploc bag. And I felt really embarrassed, you know, so sad. Marla was a little emotional about it too, because it was our wedding ring, you know. And so anyway, we go to this mall, and Caleb was with us. He's like little, I don't know, 4 or 5 years old or something. And we go to get it fixed, and he could see that the ring thing was a big deal, and it was going to take like 2 weeks to get it fixed, and Marla was not going to have her ring band even then and all that, so she was really upset. And so I tried to, you know, I was going to pay for it and all that, try to make it right and all. So anyway, we left, and we're driving down the street, and I know you all probably don't frequent this place, but we would go to the dollar store to get stuff, shampoo and stuff like that, to take back to Poland that we needed. So we go to this dollar store, And Caleb wanted to be part of helping mom. I knew it. You could just tell. He was grieving for her wedding ring deal. So he comes up to me and says, "Dad, I found something in the back, and you got to come with me." So we go back there. I'm not lying. There's this one of those spinning things, you know, and on it are, I'm not lying, 99-cent wedding rings. All the whole thing's full of wedding rings. They're like cheap, cheesy plastic with like some painted gold on them or something for 99 cents. Caleb's like, I got to get mom a ring. So I give him the dollar, and he goes and buys her a ring. And he gave it to her. So sweet. And the next day, her hand was green. Because, you know, like that gold stuff, like melted off and stuff. But anyway, she has that ring to this day at home. You can imagine moms, ladies that are here. She cherishes that little plastic ring. So there it is right there. I did Caleb a favor by giving him the buck and letting him be part of loving my wife and his mother. That's what Paul's talking about right here. Haven't you all done that? Give your kids money so they can get a gift for your spouse that's maybe like, I remember my sister one time got a coconut for mom. But she was so stoked about the coconut. And that's what God does. He gives us money, and then he lets us be part of his ministry work with his money. You get that? Just like that was my dollar that I gave Caleb to buy mom the ring. God lets us have money so that we can use it to be part of his ministry work with him and experience the blessing of that, just like Caleb did the day he got mom the 99-cent wedding ring. That's the second principle today. The third one, well, is pretty heavy duty. And it's in the last two verses of chapter 8. And, let's try and look at this. Let me just read those two verses again because it's so profound. "I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Okay, so verse 8, "I'm not commanding you, but I am sending my guy down there." I love when Paul writes stuff like that. "I want to test the sincerity of your love," meaning giving is a matter of the heart. It's the way we show our love to God. That's what he means when he says that. "By comparing it with the earnestness of others, namely the Macedonians." We'll start there. Why do you think he wrote that? Right? These poor guys up in Macedonia, they're poor, rock bottom poor, being persecuted, and they gave more than we even thought they could give. So what are you doing in Corinth? That's what he means by that. He wrote that. That's why he wrote the beginning of chapter 8, was to compare, trying to challenge the Corinthians. But then at the end of verse 8, he doesn't say to compare it with the earnestness of the Macedonians. It's others. That's the first like red light goes off. Like, who are the others? Is it just the Macedonians or what? And then we see he's about to make a very bad comparison for us. And wow. So when I studied this one verse right here, verse 9, I was in my study. I still remember it so clearly. I got to the end of my study. I put all my stuff down and I just sat there. You all know I've been here before. I'm an emotional guy. I sat at my desk, tears running down my cheeks from just studying the Bible. Is that amazing? Marla was out watching like a Hallmark movie and I went out and sat down. Tears running down my cheeks. You can imagine this is about to be a huge, you know, disconnect. And I said, honey, I think we have to sell everything we have. I remember looking over, like she pushed pause, you know, or something, looks over at me like, oh, okay. It was from this passage, and I don't think we have to sell everything we have, but let's look at what Paul says because it is profound. So let's take it phrase by phrase.
first thing he says is, for you know the unmerited favor, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what he means by that with the Corinthians is, you know that you've all come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It was God's gracious, unmerited favor that made that possible. He just loves you. You didn't earn it at all. He just offered it to you freely. And that's why you're reading this letter from me, basically. Because you've all become a Christian through God's gracious act. That's the first thing he says. Everybody see that? Then he says, although he was rich, stop right there. When Paul says, although he was rich, this is what a Jewish person means. We don't have time, but you can write down somewhere if you write in your Bible, Psalm 24:1. Because I want us to just think a minute this morning about the richness of Jesus Christ. Because he's talking about money here with Corinthians, right? That's what it's about. Get the money together. You said you're going to give it. Let's go. So Jesus made it possible for you to be a Christian. And Jesus is really rich. In fact, Jesus is the richest person that's ever lived on this earth. Because Psalm 24:1 says he owns everything. Now we say that, right? The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. I want us just to think this morning. I tried to make a list that I thought might be practical about what he owns. He owns Virginia Lakes. He owns the Sierra Nevada Mountains. He owns all the lakes and streams in our world. He owns all of our dogs. He owns your BMW or your Mercedes. He owns your TaylorMade R11 white driver. He owns the bottle of 1982 Chateau Latour that you have in your cellar. He owns your iPad. He owns Buddy, my dog. I'm back to the dog thing. We have some issues with our dog. I'll just say that. He even owns your children. He owns you. He owns everything in the world. Everything is a really big word. It's everything in the world he owns. He's the richest person ever. Nobody's even close. You know, they say that the Roman Catholic Church is the richest organization in the world because of all the real estate they own. Well, think about how much real estate God owns. It's like all of it. Just think of his real estate assets alone. Okay, so that's what I want us to think about this morning. He's rich, really rich. Everything he owns. And then he says, in the third phrase, for your sake, you Corinthians, he became poor. And you know what that means? This is so mind-boggling. You got to just think about this for a while this morning. He gave up everything. All the real estate assets. Everything came down on this earth, and think about the material life that he led on this earth. The richest man that's ever been. All he had was maybe like a pair of sandals, some clothes on his back, didn't own a home, barely had a place to put his head down to sleep. Had, at some point in his ministry life, we know some women supported him materially. Didn't have a source of income. He gave up everything. Materially, gave it all away. He's gone. Separated himself completely from it. Think about that. Who does that? He gave up every material thing that he owned and came on this earth materially. And then he says, oh, this is so, when I read this, I was like, oh my gosh, he's not talking about money now. He's about to like, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Through his poverty, you know what he ended up giving up in the end, finally? His own material, physical body for us. Not only did he give up everything he owned externally, all of his assets, or whatever you want to say about all that, but in the end, he gave his own physical, material body on the cross so that we might become rich. Now, he doesn't mean that we split up the assets. He means spiritually rich. That we could be made right with God and have a right relationship with our Creator through Jesus. And he's telling the Corinthians, the God of the universe walked on this earth, gave up everything he owned, even his own body, so that you could be made right with him. And why is he telling them that? What's his motive here? He's trying to get them to give. He says specifically, compare yourself with the earnestness of others. It's not just the Macedonians that he wants them to compare themselves to. He wants them to compare themselves to Jesus Christ, who gave everything he has so that we could become spiritually rich. And if that doesn't motivate us to give, what does? That's what he says. That he gave it all for you and I. And that should motivate us to give. And he's doing us a favor to let us do that. And that's why he writes this 9 verses to the Corinthians. And that's what he's trying to say to us as Christians today in a materialistic culture. Is that Jesus gave everything for us. And that should motivate us to want to be part of his ministry work and give back to him. Last December, some of you got mailing from EGM about a matching grant program we had in Latin America that if you gave money, it would be matched dollar for dollar. And a church in Belarus found out about that from one of our friends over there. And it's a kind of a weird church. The church has 7 people in it. And 5 of them are these old Belarusian babchas. You know, it's like the swollen ankles and the scarves. You've seen them. And they're, I love those ladies. And those are my people. And they decided we should take an offering for boys and girls in Latin America to know Jesus Christ. The catch is that their pensioners in Belarus, pensioners make about $50 a month is their pension. And it's really poor. They're meeting in the front room of a house. So they took their offering up, and whatever it was going to get doubled. So they took their offering up, and my friend was there at the church, and they raised $26 from those 7 people that are making like $350 total between all 7 of them. He was so amazed. He said, you know, next Sunday I want to announce to our little church that we raised $26. It's going to become $52. And one of the sisters, one of the babchas, said, can't do that yet. I happen to know that 2 of the sisters have not received their pension checks yet, and they're planning to make a significant gift. Is that so sweet? So they waited another week, and they raised $51, meaning the 2 of those older ladies gave like a quarter of their paycheck, and they gave $51 to help boys and girls in Latin America that they'll never go there. They'll never see any of those boys and girls who are in heaven. To be matched, to be $102 to reach children for Christ in Latin America. They understood 3 things. First one is nobody's too poor to give, even if you're making $50 a month. Second thing is God's doing us a favor to let us be part of reaching boys and girls for Christ in Latin America. And they were so excited to be part of that. The third thing is, I know those people there. They were motivated because Jesus gave everything for them. Let me pray. God, we want to be a giving people, and I pray that you'd show us how. And we so much want to respond to you this morning. And Lord, we say thank you for giving everything for us and making us spiritually rich. And Lord, I pray that you would just stir up our hearts to give back to you. Lord, thank you for the gracious giving of this congregation to renovate this building. And so graciously did people give. And Lord, I pray that you would stir up the hearts of your people to give and give graciously and sacrificially and with joy, that we'd say thank you for letting us be part of your ministry work. And we're honored that you would invite us in
And Lord, we confess that we're not too poor to give. And Lord, thank you for the blessings that you've provided to us materially, and help us to be your giving people and to give the way that you gave for us, Lord Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.